Well, good morning, church family. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning. And as we are just 1 week away from Christmas, I pray that you all have been drawing nearer to Christ during this Advent season. And I hope this series we have been in has helped you in that regard. And at the very least, I didn't hear of anyone flying out to Abu Dhabi to have their energy read. So I've been successful to some degree. And sound booth, if we could raise my volume up a little bit, please. But in all seriousness, I really do hope that you have been helped, encouraged, or even challenged. The topic of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity is a profound mystery that should invoke both reverence and transformation, awe and sanctification. It is a marvelous and remarkable truth that God would so humble himself, the infinite taking upon himself finite, the everywhere being localizing himself in a body in time and space, the all-knowing somehow coming to experience not knowing. It is unfathomable. It is mysterious. It is miraculous. And praise be to God that it was also merciful. This was an act of astronomical condescension that was full of mercy and grace for sinners like you and me. And so we have been looking at hymns of Christmas, early hymns, songs of praise or confessions or prophecies from the scriptures that have been historically considered to be hymns by the church that revolve around these truths. And last week we began looking at what is referred to as the Benedictus. Benedictus meaning blessed in Latin. And we get that title from the first word of the song or prophecy of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, which he, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, prophesies as his mouth is opened and his tongue is loosed after 9 months or so of not being able to speak at all. And so this morning we consider the second half of this now three-part message. And I have to confess to you, this was not the original plan. I originally planned on preaching just one message on this text. But as I have meditated on this passage and the preaching and the series and the reason for the season, I am convinced that I need to spend this time in this text. There are some deep and important truths that, as much as I felt like I wanted to just lightly cover or even skip over so I could stick to the schedule and move on and preach other hymns of Christmas that I wanted to get to, it just did not feel right within me to just move on. So please bear with me this morning. And next morning, as some have said, go deep and perhaps a little bit scholarly, but please hang in there. I am convinced that there is rich blessing to be had from understanding the depths of this passage. So I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be starting out on page 1018. 1018. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. There's also a QR code in your bulletin that you can scan and fill out the visitor card virtually. We would love to follow up with you. Luke chapter 1. And let's go ahead and begin by reading our text. This morning we'll just read our main text. So let's begin reading in verse 67, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. And Father, there is so much packed into this one prophecy, so much rich theology within it, as there is in the entirety of the scriptures. Father, I'm reminded of the quote, I believe it was by Augustine, who said that the scriptures are like the ocean in some sense. It has its shallow parts where the babies can play near the water, and the depths where even the whales can deep in and be fully submerged. Father, there is so much in this text alone. And Father, I pray that we would not be a people who turns away from doctrine. Lord, I'm reminded of Hebrews 6 and the warnings that we have there, that the fundamental truths of the faith are milk, and we are called to mature. We are called to feast upon doctrine. We are called to feast upon solid food. And there is much of it in this text. So, Father, I pray that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, empower the preaching this morning. Would you bring to the surface the depths of this text, that Christ would be glorified, that we would be encouraged, and that we would grow in our understanding of this peace that has been given to us in Christ. And I pray this in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, writing in the foreword of his book titled The Story of Our Hymns, the 20th century hymnologist Ernest Rydin writes, quote, "A hymn is a child of the age in which it was written," close quote. In other words, familiarity with the historical context in which a particular hymn was written is paramount in order to help us understand the full weight of the authorial intent. Well, such is the case with Scripture in general, and such is the case with our hymn this morning, this prophecy that Zechariah spoke after his mouth was open and his tongue loosed after 9 months of being mute as a consequence of his unbelief. This hymn is a child of the age in which it was written, that age being right around year one of the current calendar era, first century Israel, an era at the end of 400 years of silence, 400 years since the last prophet had been sent to the people of Israel, 400 years since the last time the chosen nation of God had been given new revelation from God. This day in which Zechariah lived had seen much war and chaos leading up to it. Many lives had been lost and much blood had been spilled through war. Israel was now under Roman rule and bondage, but additionally, much animal blood had been spilled through a sacrificial system of worship that called for daily sacrifices for the sins of the people. In this 400 years of silence, the turbulence they're in and the current sacrificial system was something that this Levitical priest was too familiar with. But despite all of that, Zechariah was also familiar with, comforted by, thrilled for the imminent fulfillment of certain promises that God had made to Israel, which were coming to fruition right before his very eyes. So we saw last week how Zechariah begins this prophecy or this hymn with worship. He blesses God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he says. And we saw that the content of this praise to God began with thanksgiving for those promises. In particular, we saw under our first heading of three headings, him praising God for the promised grantee. He brings to recollection the promise that God made to raise up a son, a branch in the line of David who would be king. This was clearly the Messiah, the one who Israel had been waiting for, and Zechariah thanks God because it has been revealed to him that this Messiah is on the horizon as his own son, John the Baptist, is to be the one who prepares the way for that king. And so Jesus is the promised grantee. He is the grantee of a heavenly kingdom, a royal throne, a heavenly people and nation. So we saw the promised grantee. Notice now the promised grace. The promised grace. Now, if you recall from last week, we noticed how Zechariah praises God for a salvation that was yet to come, but he does so in the past tense, if you recall. So verse 68, "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." He has done this already, even though not yet. Christ had not even been born yet, but he says so emphatically. God's promises are so sure to be fulfilled because the certainty of God's promises are tied to his very nature. God cannot lie, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing, and so he would not promise to do something he knew that he couldn't do or wouldn't do. But now Zechariah reflects back to the point where these promises were made in the first place and speaks of these promises in the future tense. And Zechariah understood that these promises were not only of an earthly nature, but of a heavenly one. There is a heavenly and an eternal reality to these promises. And while most of the people of Israel were expecting the earthly promises of the Messiah, Zechariah, having had his eyes opened to the truths of the Scripture by the encounter with the angel and the gift of his son who would prepare the way for the Messiah, knew that the greatest promise was one of grace and victory over sin, and not an earthly yet temporal prosperity for a nation. And so he says, verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now, there is a sense in which this sounds like he is speaking of these promises with an earthly perspective. Delivered from the hand of our enemies, saved from those who hate us, so we can serve without fear. But in this wording and the appeal to Abraham, the promises and the overarching umbrella that Zechariah speaks in verses 76 and 77 show that Zechariah is looking deeper than earthly promises. He is rightly understanding that this is about the battle, not with nations and flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places against sin and death. Because look at verses 76 and 77. Now speaking of John the Baptist's role in these promises. And you, child, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And here is that umbrella that shows that Zechariah is understanding the nature of these promises correctly, to give knowledge of salvation from what? From Rome? No. In the forgiveness of their sins. But also look at verses 74 and 75. That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Why would he throw in holiness and righteousness if he merely had an earthly understanding of these promises? Rome was allowing them to serve God in holiness and righteousness. Did some of them fear and so wanted to still serve in holiness and righteousness, but simply without fear? I guess, but that's not what Zechariah is talking about. He uses those words for a reason. The enemy that he is afraid of is sin and death, not Rome. And so what was Zechariah so thankful for and excited for? What exactly in his understanding and in his historical context gave him this thrill of hope that he blesses God for? Zechariah was anticipating the ushering in of the new covenant. He was anticipating the ushering in of the new covenant. That's what this entire song is about, the new covenant. The promised grace is the grace of the new covenant. And that's what Christmas is really all about. It is about the birth of Jesus. But again, like I mentioned last week, we don't just take one aspect of our Lord's life and ministry and elevate it above and over against the others. Certainly, we celebrate them specifically at times. So we celebrate his birth at Christmas and his resurrection in Easter. And I don't think that it's wrong to do that, to celebrate certain aspects specifically. But even then, you can't celebrate them separately. And so we don't simply celebrate the fact that some baby was born in December. Right? We celebrate the fact that a promised baby was born. And then you have to ask the question, why? Because he lived a perfect life, sacrificed himself for us, died, was resurrected, ascended, and is coming back. You see, you can't separate them even if we celebrate certain aspects specifically at certain times. And so that's what Christmas is really about, the promise of grace, the dawning in of the new covenant by the birth of Jesus Christ, which came, the new covenant came to be ratified at his death and resurrection. And I want us to spend some time here and unpack this a bit. I want you to see exactly what stirred in the heart of this Levitical priest. And so again, verse 72, look at verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. Genesis chapter 12. And forgive me, I forgot to look up what page that is in the Pew Bible. But Genesis chapter 12, first book in the Bible. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. If someone were to ask you right now, what is the new covenant? How would you answer that question? Or more specifically, how and why is the new covenant different and better than the old? How would you, New Covenant Christian who is sitting in a New Testament era church answer that question? Well, I want us to answer some of that together, and that will be one of our main goals for our remaining time this morning and next Sunday. So let's begin by looking at one of these promises that Zechariah points to, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In those short three verses, there are a number of important truths, a number of promises that God makes to Abraham. Some of those promises are earthly in nature. God did promise to make a great physical nation out of Abraham. He did promise to give them a physical land here and now. But in shadow, he also promises a spiritual reality. Now, when you hear me say that, don't take that to mean that I am allowing my interpretation of the scripture to take on some form of allegorical interpretive method. I'm not reading this into the text. I'm actually reading it out of the scripture by the scripture. And I'll show you what I mean here in a second. But there is an earthly aspect to these promises here, and a spiritual aspect that extends beyond the nation of Israel to all nations with an eternal significance. And so look at that last part of verse 3 again. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. In that one part of that one sentence, God was preaching and promising the gospel to Abraham. This is the spiritual reality and promise of the Abrahamic covenant as we refer to it. And where do I get that from? That this is the gospel in that sentence? Well, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3 in verses 7 through 9. And I believe we got it up in the screen. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Do you see that? So again, I got that directly from the scripture. Otherwise, taking an allegorical approach to interpretation where scripture itself does not give you that interpretation is dangerous. I will emphatically say that. But this was scripture telling me that that's what was happening there in Genesis 12. Now turn to chapter 15, Genesis 15 really quick. Starting in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what we have here is the foundation of the old covenant. It starts, the old covenant starts, I would say, with Abraham, because it is in this covenant that God chooses his people to make a nation from. He establishes a kingdom through Abraham and promises them a land and blessings. Now, just for some clarification, if you're not familiar with some of this terminology, when we use the word covenant, we simply refer to a formal agreement or promise between two or more to do or not do something in particular, right? So that is what a covenant is. So when I'm referring to the old covenant, that's not the same as referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, strictly speaking, refers to books of the Old Testament, right? The books of the Old Testament. But we do speak of the time period in which those books, or in which those events of those books took place, as the Old Testament times. And so the Old Covenant was made in the Old Testament period, but they are not one and the same. The Old Testament itself is not the Old Covenant. And so I would say that the Abrahamic Covenant, which we just read, is the foundation, the start of the Old Covenant. But strictly speaking, the Old Covenant more so refers to the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with the people through Moses. That's where we see the establishment of the sacrificial system as it was in place during Zechariah's day. And here I want to start to point out a big element of what differentiates the Old from the New Covenants. Turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, and look at verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, starting in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Right, so the people were given the Ten Commandments, that is the moral law of God. But in addition to that, they were given ceremonial and civil laws to govern them as a nation. And as you can see here, the covenant is ratified with blood as the Israelites agreed to keep the covenant, to keep the commandments and rules that God has posited. That is an important aspect that we will consider later on, the fact that blood ratifies the covenant. Now, you don't have to turn here. It should come up on the screen. But in Deuteronomy 6, we are given a summary statement of this covenant to a degree. We read this in verses 20 through 25 of Deuteronomy 6. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from here, or from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So, if we are careful. There is blessing and there is curse stipulated into the fabric of the old covenant. Do this or die. Do this or the curses shall fall upon you. Do this to stay in the community of God's people and partake of the blessings, or be cast out and cursed. And so here's the first distinction that I want to mention just quickly. There is no curse in the new covenant. There is no curse in the new covenant. And I know that's a big statement that calls for and demands clarification. And I will give you that clarification next week. But for now, just keep that in mind. There is no curse in the new covenant like there was in the old. But here's the biggest, I think, and most important distinction that we must understand between the old and the new covenants. And it may sound kind of shocking, and it will also demand some clarification, and I will also give that to you, I promise, although I will not ratify that with blood. So you will have to come back next Sunday to hear that clarification as well. But here's the main summary difference between the old and new covenants as I understand it. And let me just say before I jump into this, there are differences in understandings of this in conservative, Christ-honoring theological circles. But this is the theological framework which, in my current understanding, seems to fit best with the whole of the Scriptures. So this is not something to break fellowship over, but I hope to show you the beauty of the threads as I see them woven throughout the Scriptures within this theological understanding. But here's what I think the main difference is. Simply put, the old covenant did not save anyone. The old covenant had no capacity to bring about the forgiveness of any sin from an eternal perspective. From a judgment day, standing before God to give an account for your sins, perspective. Does that sound a little shocking? Now, what am I not saying? Let me clarify on that point as well. I am not saying that the people in the Old Testament were not saved or never had the chance or possibility to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. People were certainly saved in the Old Testament period. Abraham was saved, right? He was a regenerate believer. Moses, David, thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands were saved in the Old Testament period. God has always had his remnant, and his grace has always been freely poured out as a free will act of his merciful and loving disposition towards his creatures. So I'm not saying that Old Testament people weren't saved, but I am saying that saved people in the Old Testament period were not saved by the Old Covenant. They were actually saved by the New. And that is what Zechariah was looking forward to. That is what the people of Israel had to look forward to. But Zechariah understood it well at the time of his prophecy in Luke chapter 1. And so we don't have time to get into the explanations of why I said that no one has ever been saved by the Old Covenant or through the Old Covenant per se this morning, but we will next Sunday. And so the last thing that I want to leave you with is the fact that the New Covenant was something that was promised in the Old Testament period. And so Old Testament period saints had the New Covenant to look forward to. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And I don't think it's on the screen. I may not have added it to the proclaim. So let me just read it for you. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. We read this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is now the covenant that we are under. That is what we celebrate along with the birth of Christ. The fact that that covenant was now dawning with the birth of our Savior, the promised Messiah who would bring about the promised grace, which is true and eternal forgiveness of sin. Something which every believer in Christ, even those from the Old Testament, and everyone yet to come, has perfectly. And that's why we can say with Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. And that is why, along with the angels in Luke chapter 2, we can sing along with them, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. peace among those with whom he is pleased. That is what Zechariah was looking forward to. And that was only accomplished because of the new covenant. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, that's also the thought that I would like to leave you with. Is that apart from Christ, no one has ever had forgiveness of sins, and no one will ever have forgiveness of sins. And so I plead with you to look to him, trust him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. Father, what more can be said but thank you? Thank you for making a way for sinners to be reconciled to a perfect, holy God. Father, help us, cleanse us, make us more like Christ. And may many in our community, in our state, in our country, in the world, come to know this peace that is only offered through Christ, because of Christ, and for Christ's glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.